right. Can we give Scott one more big hand, guys? That's tough. That's rough. There was a survey that went out years ago that where it's asking people, what's the thing you're most afraid of? And in that survey, the number one response that people gave was public speaking. The thing they were most afraid of, public speaking. Number two was death. Which means at a funeral, you would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy, right? It's tough. It's tough. So thank you, Scott, for braving coming up here and sharing with us. It will get easier, I promise. So hi, my name's Joe. I'm the associate minister here at Real Life, and I'm glad that you're with us as we continue on in our conversation. James, this is the letter James we've been working through now for a number of weeks, and we are at chapter 5, which means we are close to wrapping this letter up because this is the last chapter of the letter, and we begin chapter 5 this morning. So what I want to do is I want to get right into it. So open your Bibles or your phones or whatever you got that you want to follow along. We're going to go ahead and start off by reading the text this morning. Buckle in. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves on the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not oppressing you. Well, folks, it's been nice. Whoa, that's a lot. Thank you, Justin, for giving me this week's text. Okay. Yeah, that's a lot, right? He's coming after him. So we're going to unpack that this morning and do our best to see what kind of wisdom James may be offering us today with such powerful, harsh words. And in order to do that, I think that we've got to actually zone out a little bit, like pull back a little bit to get a bigger picture of what's happening. And so we're going to have to do that. To understand this verse, we're going to have to actually understand some other verses. And so it's difficult at times when you're reading your Bible with chapters and verses. Because what happens is that when we're reading in English, we come across a chapter break, and our brains go into like, what is it like to read and get to a chapter? A new thought, a new idea, like a new beginning of something different is the marking of a chapter. But in the ancient world, when these texts were written, there were no chapters and verses. These were added hundreds of years later by scribes who are trying to help us to navigate how to find things in the Bible. So in the original text, and then many of the manuscript evidence that you have down the line, they didn't have chapters and verses. And so sometimes we can read a new chapter and we begin to think that he's starting something new when actually it actually belongs with what's above it. And so sometimes it's not helpful. And these times that we notice this, we need to look for clues. And so you're like, well, Joe, how would I know that there's something else going on here? And there are little clues. And one of the clues is in chapter 4, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, look for chapter 4, verse 13. Look how that starts. And then reread chapter 5, verse 1 and see how that starts. And what you'll notice is it has the exact same beginning. If you're in the NIV, it's now listen. If you're in the ESV or the NET, it's come now. Or the NLT, look here. And no matter what translation you have, the beginning of chapter 4 or 4:13, that beginning is the exact same beginning as 5:1. And that should tell us something. Why is it exactly the same? No matter what translation you have, it starts the same way. Because it's the same Greek word. It's agonunhe. And that word agonunhe means something very specific. If you were to transliterate that Greek word, it would mean those leading themselves at this present time. That's like a mouthful, right? And so that's why they truncated into something simpler in English so that it makes sense. The problem with Greek is that there's the definitions that you get out of Greek can sometimes be very wordy and lengthy, and it can mean a lot of different things, and translators have to decide, you know, how do we best represent this idea in English and so that it'll make sense in a sentence structure that we can understand, because it's not just one for one, you know, a Greek word meaning one exact word in English. Doesn't work that way. And so this word is talking about someone who is leading themselves in a certain way currently. Now that's interesting, because why would James start it that way in two different areas in 5:1 and 4:13? I think he's doing something. Another clue that stands out as to maybe why these sections are actually connected to each other is because everywhere else, if you look at where James starts a new idea or a new thought he wants to communicate to them, he uses the term brother or sister. Brothers and sisters. You'll see this in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers and sisters. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 7. He's done doing his little rant there, and then he goes, brothers and sisters. All this time, he's using the term brothers and sisters to refer to people. But in these two sections, he starts with a different opening. He doesn't call them brothers and sisters. He says, hey, now those of you that are leading yourselves right now in this way, I want your attention. It's like he's talking to someone else in the room. And I think he is. Now, most of your commentaries that you'll get in your Bibles, if you have a Bible that has a little commentary, you get to this verse and you're kind of like, well, what is this? What is he talking about? Those are helpful to us. And a lot of commentaries will say something like, James is addressing maybe non-believers, the rich who have been oppressing the poor in this community. And so he's talking to these non-believers who are taking advantage of the poor. Some commentaries talk about how this was a way to encourage the poor who have been oppressed by the rich in their community. And so this is a kind of a way for them to go, aha, see, they're going to get theirs and make them feel good. Neither of those answers for me are satisfying. I think there's more happening behind the scene here that James wants us to get at that actually make this more meaningful for us today. And so the reason why I think that the reason why I don't think he's talking to someone else or that he's simply just trying to encourage those who have been oppressed is the information that we have about this writing. Now, we've done some lengthy conversations about how we got this writing, but if you haven't heard any of that, this might be new to you or a refresher for some. But James is the brother of Jesus, and he is thoroughly Jewish. Okay, he's thoroughly Jewish. Brought up in Jewish synagogue and went to school and he has surrendered his life to Jesus, his brother, his older brother who resurrected, met him and he surrendered his life to him. So he starts following Jesus. He becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He writes this letter, and most scholars agree that this is probably one of the first writings in our New Testament that we have. It dates to the earliest, and that's important if that's true, because it means that the Gentile community was still forming. It wasn't a fully formed movement yet. That happens much later, towards the end of the first century, from 70 AD on. So at this time, if it's early, if it's before 70 AD, this is still a very thoroughly Jewish movement. And so we know that he's writing a letter to fellow Jewish men and women who are in communities all throughout the diaspora. The diaspora is a specific term. It means the scattering of or the spreading out. And the diaspora was a term to refer to Jewish people that lived in all different regions, places like northern Africa in the city Hippo, which was a very large city in North Africa. There would have been a synagogue there where the Jewish people that were there would have come together because not everybody lived in Jerusalem and can go to the temple. So they created churches, essentially, like a church called a synagogue. And these synagogues were places where you could come together, you would fellowship, you would worship, and you would read Torah together. And so Jesus visited synagogues often. He would go in and he would read the scroll of Isaiah in synagogue. And so this diaspora was a spreading out. And we know in James chapter 1, verse 1, he says this. This is to all of the Jewish people that have been scattered out. So this is a community of people who are deciding on surrendering their lives to Jesus. They've heard of this Messiah. They maybe have been convinced that he is the Messiah, and they're trying to learn what that means now that the Messiah has come. What do we do? And James writes a letter to them. So you can imagine, much like maybe a setting like this, the letter from James comes and we go, you know, hey, we got a letter from the church in Jerusalem, from the brother of Jesus, and it's to all of us. So we're going to read this. And they would read it out loud to the community that was in whatever city that they were gathering in. And they would make a copy and they'd send it off to the next city. And they'd make a copy and they'd send it off to the next city. And they'd read it out loud. So imagine that the people that are in the room are followers of the Messiah, or at least making decisions to follow Messiah and Jesus as the Messiah. And so the receivers of these messages, I believe, these two sections, were in the room. The people that he's addressing in 5:1 through 6 or 4:13 through 17 are in the room hearing it. They're sitting next to the people maybe they've been oppressing. They're continuing a behavior that is in opposition to what James has been hearing. James has been getting reports about this, so he's writing to address it, like, hey, this is not right. The other thing is that 4:13 through 17 and 5:1 through 6, I think, are the same people. I don't think they're two different people that he's talking to. I think he's talking to the same people. And the first section is addressing something that in the second section is the result thereof. And so as we look at 13 through 17, and I apologize if this is a bit much, but it's all a big setup here, all right? So stay with me. I know we're nerding out a little bit, but the first section, James is addressing a certain type of person who has oriented their lives around finance and security, about someone who's more focused on tomorrow than being present today. And their focus isn't simply just like worry or anxiousness or whatever. It's this statement that you see in verse 13, the second part, part B. It's hey, let's go to this city tomorrow and let's sell and let's do commerce and make money. And then there's this accusation towards the end of this section about the motivation of their hearts in doing this. So this isn't an attack on people that are trying to be financially secure, okay? This isn't an attack on, well, geez, is it bad, Joe, for me to try to plan for my future and try to, make a living? No, okay? That's not the heart of this, right? What he's addressing is the attitude of the person, the heart of the person, where that makes up their priority. And instead of what's in front of them today. This has a lot of Jesus influence all throughout it. You know, Jesus says, hey, don't hoard up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and rust destroy, right? Same kind of language. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. So this has a lot of Jesus-isms inside of it that he's addressing here. But it's about the heart that's more focused on the security, the financial security of myself in light of what's in front of me now. And what that might look like, it reminds me a lot. I've told stories here about my family and some of my upbringing. And some of the things I've appreciated about my father is his hard work ethic that he's given to me, passed it down to me, not voluntarily, like I didn't want it, but he gave it to me anyway, right? Boy, get up. It's Saturday morning, let's get to work. That kind of stuff. As an adult now, I'm actually very thankful because I've learned how to work hard in my life. But one of the things I don't take from my dad intentionally is that his hard work came at the expense of spending time with us, like real genuine time. Like I have very few memories just a couple, of me actually, like, you know, playing catch with my dad or shooting hoops in the driveway. Because he worked late, then he would do adjunct teaching at the university at night. And so he would work all day, then he'd go all night, and just he was trying to build a future for tomorrow, but he actually wasn't present in my life today. And so the challenge that James is offering isn't just simply like, this isn't about like, oh, don't build wealth. This is about what is the attitude of your heart in these actions that you're taking. What are you sacrificing right now to get to where you're at tomorrow? And is that a worthy sacrifice? Is that a worthy sacrifice? And so, as he goes on, he talks about if we live this way, the end result of a lifestyle that eventually moves in this direction where their lives, our whole focus is on this, that kind of behavior, then when we get to 5:1, we see the result of that. And he saves his harshest condemnation for that behavior. And he talks about you've hoarded the wealth from your workers who worked all day for you. Like he's talking about like this attitude of the heart of security and financial gain left unchecked leads to the kinds of behavior that he condemns in 1 through 6 in chapter 5. The first is about tomorrow, and the second is the result of that attitude. It's almost like when you read this, it's almost like James is channeling something. When we read that 5:1-6, we shouldn't read it literalistically, which is to say like, this is literally what's going to happen. My flesh is going to burn with fire. No, he's channeling his like heritage, his inner prophetic voice. And he sounds like an ancient prophet, maybe like Amos, when Amos is condemning Israel for their oppression of the poor. This is what Amos says in chapter 2, verse 6. It says this. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. He goes on at the end of it, verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on the day, declares the Lord. Right? It's like James is kind of using this prophetic, which is like a poetic challenge to elicit a response. Right? So when I read 5:1-6, I read it with some inflection in my voice, didn't I? And it's like, and we hear it and we go, ooh, I don't like that. And that's the point. That's the point. The people in the wood room would have went, oh, you know, wait a minute, that doesn't feel good. Yeah, that's the point. That's what the prophets did. The prophets would proclaim these huge announcements of like the destruction and trampling, and you're going to be, you know, all these things, because they're trying to wake us up. It's trying to wake us up. And so when we look here at this harsh 1-6 teaching and we pair it with 13-17 of the previous chapter, and we actually take a step back, we look, these belong together. And what he's trying to do is to say, hey, the people that live like this end up being the people that do this and get condemned like this. These are one, what, and they're in the room. They're in the room. You know, it'd be like me up here starting to talk about certain sins, and maybe that sin, if it's a sin that you do and you're like, oh, I don't know, that feels uncomfortable, you know, and you're kind of squirming in your seat. Like, that's what's happening here. And what James wants to do is he wants to warn those in the room. He wants to warn them that this is not the way for Jesus people. This is not what Jesus people do. One of the ways that the early Christian communities stood out amongst the plurality of religious activity in the ancient world, and wasn't simply a salvation message of a savior. I mean, many religions in the ancient world had gods that did savings saving acts for people. That wasn't actually new in human history. And in their communities, that wouldn't have been new. But what was new and what did stand out and what made a huge impact in Christian communities was the ways in which they lived treating each other like brothers and sisters. When you joined a Jesus community, you became a part of a family. No matter your background, ethnicity, social economic status, you now were a part of the family. And that was new. That was new. And that, and you know, Dr. Martin Hengel, who is an ancient historian, talks about how the growth of Christianity can actually be tied to that reality more than a message of Jesus on the cross, death, resurrection. More than any of those things, the spread of Christianity in the first, second, third century was through the lens that when you joined this community, you actually were welcomed in as family. That was so attractive to people. Wait, you know, I'm going to sit in church next to, you know, someone who... My slave owner? Yeah. You know? I'm going to sit in church next to, you know, men and women are going to gather together? Yeah. Yeah. Well, hold on. I live on the streets. I'm going to be sitting next to someone who is living in a palace? Yeah. Yeah. It's all equal. It was a great equalizer. And this was so attractive to early Christian communities. This idea that when we come together, we are one people. We are one people. Where did they get this idea from? Well, it's easy, Joe, Jesus. It's actually more brilliant than that, which is pretty awesome. So we're going to work it backwards. I want to introduce an idea. This is the way that they saw themselves. So let's start with the receivers of Christianity. The receivers of Christianity, people that would get letters like James was sending to, they didn't know Jesus. All they knew were these letters that were being written, and some missionary would come and teach them about Jesus, maybe live there for a little bit, get a little community going, and then they would bail and go somewhere else, and they were left there to go, okay, remember he told us to do this, he told us to do this, and oh, we got a letter in the mail, okay, oh yeah, we should stop doing this, and we should stop doing this. You know, like, that's what it was like. All of their identity of understanding Christianity came through the lens of these letters, and all throughout Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James' letters, there's language of family, there's brothers and sisters. They were taught at the very beginning, and all through the letters that they would receive was a familia language. It was family, that you are family when you come here. And then you go, well, you know, what about the eyewitness Christians? The eyewitness Christians, they modeled that to these communities. The eyewitness Christians, those who walked with Jesus, saw his resurrection, we call them the eyewitnesses. We see, like in Acts chapter 2, we have statements like this: all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. There was a family environment where they were together and they were taking care of each other. Well, where'd they get that idea, the value of taking care of people? Well, they got it from Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is at synagogue. He's given the Isaiah scroll. He opens it up and he reads from this spot. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to" who? The poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom to" who? Prisoners. "And recover sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus says, by reading this, this is what I'm here to do. I'm here for this reason, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, where would Jesus get this as a value, something that needed to be done? It's like, well, he got it from God. Well, I actually think he was modeled it from his cousin. His cousin, who he spent a lot of time with, called John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptist. This is in Luke chapter 3. This is what John the Baptist would tell people. Starting out there, verse 11, John answered. So he's out there baptizing. He's proclaiming that, hey, guess what? God's getting ready to do some work here. And they go, well, then what do we got to do? People start lifting their hands. What should we do? John, what should we do? And this is what he says. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" He said, "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John had a message. He said, you know, it's like, "Hey, get ready. God's coming. What should we do?" Make an equalizer. If you have two shirts, give one that doesn't have, give them your shirt. Well, you know, what about my money? Yeah, don't be greedy. Like, all of a sudden, he is bringing people on an equal plane. He's trying to level the playing field, which is what you see modeled in Jesus, which you see modeled in the eyewitnesses and coming out of the early church. Well, where did John get this idea? Well, we can look at the prophets. The prophets talked a lot about this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, Isaiah says this, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." So all throughout, and Isaiah isn't the only one. All the prophets tried to make people aware of what God wanted, this family that takes care of each other. Well, where did the prophets get that idea from? And this is where we land in Leviticus, everybody's favorite book to read when you're trying to do the Bible in a year, right? This is the give up point. And we shouldn't give up because this is really good. Leviticus chapter 25, it's called the Year of Jubilee. This is what it says in verse 13. "In the year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of the years since Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." This is just one part of this Year of Jubilee instructions. There are other parts like, hey, if you bought land from someone who was in financial destitute, and the only thing they could do is sell their land just to, you know, make it another week or month or whatever. The Year of Jubilee was like a correction of that. You were required to give that land back to them. If you took slaves for any reason, which in the ancient world isn't like, you know, transatlantic slave trade stuff, like slavery in the ancient world was very different. In that, if I was struggling to make it in life, and whatever, maybe it was a hard famine, you know, coming through the land and the crops didn't grow. Now I'm out of everything. I could put myself in service to someone else, become their slave and work for them. Well, the Year of Jubilee, this time, you would have to set those people free. You'd actually have to put it back right. It's like this great equalizing event that happened in the nation of Israel. And what's interesting about this is that we actually have no written record that's out there that actually says that they did this. It's interesting. And maybe they did, and the, you know, the fact that it's just silent on the fact doesn't, you know, equate that they never did, but we just have no evidence that they did this. Okay? And that's interesting because I wonder, when you get back to what Jesus did in the synagogue, reading out of Luke chapter 4, out of the Isaiah scroll, and he says, "I came to proclaim the year of the Lord," which is the Year of Jubilee. Jesus essentially came in like guns a-blazing, going, "Hey, we're gonna make this thing right. And I'm gonna lead the charge. I'm gonna be the great equalizer that resets the board. So now through me, when you join me, we all become one. Doesn't matter where you came from, what you look like, how much money you have or don't have. We're all one. And we are to care for each other. We are to care for each other. Like family." James is drawing on a world when we live each day as if it's the day of the Lord. This is why his criticism is so harsh, because he has to be, because he's saying this ain't right. This is not how Jesus people do it. For the followers of Jesus, every day is the Year of Jubilee. where we work to make things right, where we elevate or humble ourselves, right? So the question becomes, are we? Are we? Are you like the audience that James is talking about, so focused on your security for tomorrow that you're actually hurting those around you today? Are we? Let me unpack one more thought as we begin to wrap up here. At the end of this chapter 5, 1 through 6, you know, crazy prophetic thing that he's doing, he makes a very interesting statement at the end. He says this, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not oppressing you. James is firing a shot in that room, because there would have been Pharisees, Sadducees, different, there would have been, you know, fishermen. There would have been different people in that room. And if you remember, Jesus had his harshest criticism for the religious system of his day. That's what he went after. And one of the ways that he went after him is one specific story that you get in the Gospels about the time that Jesus went to the temple. You remember what he did when he got there? He started kicking over tables of people that are selling goods and buying goods. Jesus disrupted the financial system of the religious people of that day because they were taking advantage of each other. So this ending here, he's like, hey, listen, this attitude you had ended up killing the Lord because you were so focused on what you wanted. The lengths that people go to protect what is theirs has led to some of the greatest oppression in human history. The lengths that people go to protect what is mine. Don't take from me. That attitude has led to some of the most egregious oppression in human history. And this is why James is so blunt and direct. Sometimes a parent, a friend, a loved one has to be blunt in order to get our attention to stop doing the things that are going to lead to our destruction. And this is what he's doing in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. So as you reflect this morning on your own attitudes towards what you see as yours and what you're trying to protect and what you're trying to focus on, I ask that you consider the following. As you're reflecting on, like, what are the things that I miss, you know, prioritize? I'm so focused on tomorrow, on this thing that I'm no good today. And you can come on up here. What are the resources you're holding from God and his people? What are the things that God may be inviting you into, but you're too busy focusing on this over here? I don't have enough time for this over here because of, you know, I can't do this because I have this. This over here is far more important than what God may be inviting me into. Your time, your talents, your money, your possessions, these are my things. Don't ask of my time. I'll give you my talent if I want it. Be careful, don't ask too much of my money. These are my things. Don't ask to borrow it. You know, truck people understand how that feels, right? Hey, I'm moving. How are we hoarding? More importantly, though, who are the people being affected by the choices and actions of your focus on other instead of what God has for you right here? Are your kids being affected by it? I just got to get a few more hours in. I just got to work a little later. Now I'm going to take that extra shift. And we don't realize, like, who's at home? Who needs our time as well? Our spouse, friend, coworker, sibling, parent, fellow believer. Four, 13 through 17, 5, 1 through 6. He's going, those people who are so focused on outside, as they live that reality in their heart of trying to grow security and finances and that specific audience and what it is for you, like, I mean, I could be anything, but you're so focused on out there. And if we continue to live like that, our hearts begin to shift and change, and we fall under the condemnation that he's trying to warn us about in 1-6. Do you see it? I hope I brought that connection. And so we got to ask ourselves, what are the ways in which I'm doing that? And what can change in light of this awareness, submitting to Jesus? I love James 4. I would have preferred to preach that one, but Jim got that last week and did a great job. I love this, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. He's like, wake up, y'all. Wake up. Wake up. And then verse 10, he lands it. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. This whole attitude in 13-17 and 5:1-6 is all about, am I able to humble myself? I'm not the most important in the room. I don't need that extra. I don't need that more. I don't need that thing. Humble myself, and the Lord will lift you up. As we get ready for communion, if you didn't grab communion on your way in, just go ahead and lift your hand, and wonderful ladies will make sure to get you some communion. And we're going to take a minute to reflect, because ultimately, for some of us, this is a call to repentance, where we say to the Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the ways in which I have prioritized my own fill in the blank over what you're leading me into right here and now. And we make choices and we make decisions of how we're going to adjust and change. It's what repentance is. So I invite you into that. It's not scary. God's not up there just getting ready to whack you with a ruler to go, you big dummy. He smiles. He comes near to you. He puts his arms around you and he says, I know. I know. It's okay. Let's keep going. He's a father to us. He says, I love you. I know. Spend some time reflecting on that this morning.